Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 51. Tonight's message is called The Broken Man from Psalm 51:17, but we're going to read the whole psalm. And as we read it, remember that God's Word says that every scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for rebuke, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So let me read verse 17 first, since that's going to be our focus first, and then I'll jump back to verse 1 and read the whole thing in context. So here's our verse. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would give us broken spirits tonight as we listen to your word, as we see what David meant in these words, what your Holy Spirit means in these words. God, what an ironic message to be listening to and to not be broken by it. And yet, Lord, we know that the words alone cannot break us. It must be your Spirit, even as David discovered. So Lord, we pray that your Spirit would come. Give us broken spirits. Give us broken listening. Give us broken speaking. Just be with us this evening as we desire, Lord, earnestly, at least in our spirits, Lord, our spirits earnestly desire to meet with you. We pray that you would subdue our flesh, that that might occur. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's kind of amazing how, as I was reading the whole chapter, there was parts of the psalm that I didn't even see in preparation for tonight. I'm actually hoping that I remember to bring them back up. That's how God's living word is. Things are always hitting you fresh and new, and hopefully this message will hit us new and fresh tonight. So the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That was written by a murdering adulterer. Murdering adulterer. This psalm was birthed from that fact in those circumstances. David slept with another man's wife, Bathsheba, and then he murdered her husband Uriah when he was in danger of being discovered. One of the most sad stories in the Scripture. Whenever I'm doing my one-year Bible reading plan, Samuel is like my favorite book, and then when I get to that chapter, like a dread comes over my heart. Because it's such a tragedy. This crime was hidden from the eyes of men for several months, presumably. Nathan didn't come to David, it seems, until David and Bathsheba already had the baby. But what's important to notice from this text is that David was a believer. David was a believer, and for a while, for a season, he was unbroken and hard and recalcitrant and rebellious against God. During this season, he looked more like an unbeliever than a believer. And that's important for us because we as Christians can become unbroken. When we come into a saving knowledge of Christ, when we become born again, that old sinful nature is dealt to death below. I love how R.C. Sproul talks about this. The sinful nature is dealt to death below, but it's not dead yet. It's that mortal wound which will definitely kill it, but you drag that sinful nature around with you until glorification. And because of this, you and I remain in great danger still. The book of Hebrews is very clear on this. Exhort one another. As long as it's called today. That's today. Exhort one another that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Christians can be hardened. David was hardened. You and I can become hardened. I would actually go further than that. Because we could look at this and say, oh yeah, he was hardened in a really bad way. But isn't it actually most likely true that you and I are hardened in our hearts about certain things right now? Right now, we have areas of our life where we're already currently hardened in. And those areas right now are unbroken. And that's what the Holy Spirit intends to purge from our life. God intends that we be broken. And what that means is that if God is our Father, He intends and plans and purposes to break us on a regular basis. So our verse says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So let's look really carefully at what David's saying here. Because we can see two things right off the bat. Number one, that brokenness is the only sacrifice that God accepts. Brokenness is the only sacrifice that God accepts. Just look at that word, sacrifices. It's in the plural. This is one of those things where it's like every jot and tittle actually means something. There would have been a big difference if that was in the singular as opposed to in the plural, because if it was in the singular, it could have said something like this. A sacrifice of God is a broken spirit. If it said that, then we could conclude that a broken spirit is just one of many sacrifices that God would accept. He accepts other types of sacrifices. But that's not the case. Since it's in the plural, we must deal with the force of David's statement. So David's statement comes to mean that a broken spirit encompasses all that God requires from us. That's the positive way of saying it. The negative way of saying it is that without a broken spirit, all of our sacrifices count as nothing. Without a broken spirit, all of our sacrifices count as nothing. A broken spirit is the only sacrifice that's acceptable before God. So right now, we're sacrificing our time. Whatever we do, there's an economic trade-off. You could be home right now. You could be doing something with your wife right now. You could be doing something with your kids right now. So there's an economic trade-off. There's sacrifice that you're making. But if this sacrifice doesn't come at a broken heart, this is nothing. Nothing is what God is saying. Secondly, from this verse, look at the end of it. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. God never despises a broken spirit. Which that's the negative way of saying it. The positive way of saying it is that God loves a broken spirit. It's not just that there's no such thing as indifference in God. For him to not despise it means that he loves it. Look at the previous verse in verse 16. That verse says that God will not be pleased with a burnt offering. So verse 16 says God won't be pleased with that, and now verse 17 says he won't despise this, and that comes to mean that he loves this. In fact, Psalm 34:18 says the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He cherishes and adores those whose spirits have been broken and is opposed to those who remain unbroken. That's the force of this verse. This could be a standalone verse all by itself. It is in the context of David's prayer, but this is a universal truth. This is a truth that governs all worship. And we're going to see it in the New Testament. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, the very first beatitude is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see the kingdom of God." That's the New Testament equivalent of the broken spirit in the Old. Now this is the force of our text. The only acceptable sacrifice that you or I or David or anyone on planet Earth can make to God is a sacrifice of brokenness, which means that God does not delight in self-sufficient people, which is so anti-American. Because in order for most of you to be successful in the secular realm, doing your job, you have to be self-sufficient. But in our relationship with God, that is the exact opposite that God wants from us. Jesus, when he came in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So here's our big idea. By the way, this is just going to be a sermonette. I'm literally only going to go like 20 minutes because I want to talk with you guys about this tonight. So here's the big idea. The only worship that God accepts is broken worship. The only worship that God accepts is broken worship. So two parts to this sermon. The first is just what is the meaning of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And then secondly, we're going to look at the idea that brokenness is the sum total of what God requires from us. So what is a broken spirit and how brokenness is the sum total of what God requires of us. So first of all, the meaning of a broken spirit. There's a big difference between knowing that a sin is a sin and being sorry for that sin. Knowing that a sin is not the same thing as being sorry for it. Before David was discovered by Nathan, he was not sorry for his sin. There is no record of repentance. There's only record of hiding it. For months, Uriah's blood had been crying out of the soil while Bathsheba shared David's bed. And it's not that David didn't know what he did was wrong. He knew what he did was wrong, but he was not sorry for it. Contrite for it. He did not have godly sorrow for it. When Nathan, remember that story, how Nathan approached David. He came to him and he said, "Hey, let me tell you this story about this rich man and this poor man. This poor man had this lamb, this little ewe lamb, and he raised it like a daughter." That's the language. "And it ate his bread, it drank his cup, it slept in his bed. And this rich man had just like gobs and gobs of sheep. This traveler comes through town and he wants to eat a meal. And so what does the rich man do? He slaughters the poor man's only lamb, his daughter." And he takes it. And David rises up in anger. And he's like, "That man will be punished. He'll die if he doesn't repay what he's owed seven times." So David knew before he was broken that what he did was sinful. And he wasn't sorry for it. Until Nathan said, "You're the man. You're the man." So knowing that a sin is a sin is not the same thing as being sorry for it. And this is one of those times where we should examine our own hearts. Being so close to the truth, being so familiar with the truth, can sometimes harden us to the truth. I've said this in the past couple of days, we're in a very doctrinally minded church, And that doesn't mean that all of us are equally doctrinal. Doctrine doesn't come by osmosis. You don't get doctrinal just by rubbing up against pastors or theologians or whatever. You get doctrinal by digging into God's Word. And so sometimes we can be inoculated with little teeny doses of the truth. Oh yeah, like I know that's sin. And we do half confessions. Yeah, that's sinful. That's not the same thing as a contrite heart. Knowing that a sin is not the same thing as being sorry for it. And that was David's first mistake. Secondly, a broken spirit. How are we to understand what a broken spirit is? Well, I think that word broken is actually very helpful. Because we can think about a broken bone. Remember, I've not technically broken a bone, but when I was in college, I tore my cartilage in my knee and it was excruciatingly painful. The drugs wore off in the middle of the night and they were on top of the fridge and I'm already short anyway, so imagine a short guy plus a crippled knee and you can't get the medicine. So I had to crawl down the stairs at my house and have my brother take me up on a piggyback on the way back up just to get my medicine. I was in such pain. Broken bone is a very painful, painful thing. What does it do? It cripples you. So if your leg is broken, you can't even walk normal. You can't jump. You can't do the things that a normal person can do. And that's the effect that a broken spirit will have on a person. Only it's not a physical problem. It's a spiritual one. David, when he finally is broken, the thing that pleases God, this is what he cries out in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He sees himself as utterly repugnant in the sight of God. Finally, verse 11, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. I don't know if I've ever actually said something like that before. The reason why David said that was because he saw himself so hideous in the sight of God that he saw that he deserved to be spewed out of God's mouth. David was given a sight of himself, and what he saw horrified him. That's what having a broken spirit is. It's self-loathing, but it's holy self-loathing. There's a type of self-pity that we can have that's just false humility, but there's a type of self-loathing that we should have such that if we don't have it, we're not looking at ourselves rightly. Psalm 38, 3 through 6, here's the kind of self-loathing that the Scripture encourages us to have. David says, there is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. And when he says my wounds and my wounds stink and fester, he's not talking about physical wounds. He's talking about the inner part of his soul. But he's comparing it to gangrene. If you've ever seen like fleshly wounds like that, they are hideously disgusting. And here he's saying, that's what my soul is like. It stinks. It's festering. It's infected. The thing about brokenness, having a broken spirit, is that it can't be reduced to merely sorrow or tears. We would have such a superficial view on this if we were to say, oh yeah, a broken spirit, that's just a person who's crying a lot. Well, if you've ever been to a charismatic church before, you know that doesn't work. Because there's people crying all over the place, all the time. And most of it's, in my opinion, not real. But we know from Scripture that tears aren't enough. When Esau had sold his birthright for a bowl of soup, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 specifically says that he wept over his sin. It says, for you know that afterward, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. There's a verse in Corinthians that says that worldly sorrow leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to life and repentance and salvation. Godly sorrow and worldly sorrow are two very different things. Worldly sorrow is a sorrow that is sorry for pain and unfavorable consequences. But godly sorrow, I'm going to pause here for a second. Just answer in your head. What would you say that godly sorrow is most regretful over? What would you say that godly sorrow is most concerned with? David tells us in verse 4 of the same chapter, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Godly sorrow is a heart that is grieved most because it offends God. Our problem is that we have too low a view on our sin. Always, that's always the problem. And we don't realize that who we're actually sinning against. And being in Reformed circles, again, there's kind of a disadvantage of an advantage. I know that this is one of those passages that's probably really familiar with. Oh yeah, our main sin is against God. Okay, do we practice that though? It's one thing to say it, like what I said earlier. It's one thing to know that a sin is a sin, but it's another thing to be sorry for that sin. It's one thing to know that our sin is mainly against God, but how many of us are going to get up and go home and act like nothing? Act like we didn't hear anything and start treating our wives or our children or our friends or whatever like we always do. And maybe you treat your family really well. So I'm not trying to incriminate anybody here, but what I'm trying to say is that these are the type of messages that should hit us really hard. If we really believe that godly sorrow is sorrow that offends, is sorry that we've offended God, then that should affect us how we live our lives. Every day, talking to my son, good grief, I was having dinner tonight, and my kids were just bothering the crap out of me. And I'm like, what is wrong with my spirit that I'm this easily irritated? It's frustrating sometimes, right? It's frustrating for me sometimes that I get that easily bent out of shape. But in those moments, if we can have, if God would just grant us a little bit of space and recognize, who am I getting mad at? What right do I have to be mad at anybody right now or irritated at anybody right now? I have no rights. The first thing that David acknowledged after Nathan finally said, "You're the man," he says, the very first words out of David's mouth, "I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord." I thought you just killed Uriah, I thought you just took Bathsheba into your bedchamber. The very first thing, "I sinned against the Lord." And that's the first thing of all of our sins. And that actually does help cultivate a broken spirit. Because if I know that I just was rude to somebody or fake to somebody or superficial to somebody, I was fake to Christ, superficial to Christ, acting like Christ doesn't matter in the image of that person. So that's what we're aiming for in a broken spirit. So let's look at the second part now, which is brokenness is the sum total of what God requires. Brokenness is the sum total of what God requires. So the first point here is that God, kind of like our big idea, the only worship that God accepts is broken worship. God doesn't accept anything but a broken spirit ever. 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 Our deceitful hearts are always seeking to bring something to God as the grounds for His accepting us. And if you don't ever struggle with that, I think you're a liar. On a regular basis, I have natural born legalism running through my veins. On a regular basis, I'm judging, how is this event going to go? And I look back and see how I performed that week. Regular basis. That's how we think. That's why Job's friends are in the Bible. That's why Galatians 2 is in the Bible, because they thought that way. That's why the Pharisees are in the Bible, because they think that way. This is the religion that comes up against Jesus, that if I do this, God will accept me. That's the opposite of a broken spirit. And it's completely repugnant to God. That type of thinking completely destroys the doctrines of grace. We cannot consistently think that we're Calvinist and at the same time say, "I wonder if God's going to be pleased with me," and look back at our performance for justification for that. The ground. So look at verse 16, because we're going to see this really, really clear. Verse 16 comes before verse 17. Verse 16 says that, so David is saying, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Let's stop right there and divide that verse into two parts. The second part, it's a very Jewish part. But the first part, it's a very Jewish and Gentile part. He's applying it directly to the Jews by saying, God doesn't delight in burnt offerings in themselves. But if you just look at the first part of it, you will not delight in sacrifice. Meaning, the ground of God accepting us does not come from anything that we bring. Anything. He doesn't delight in anything that we bring, ever. That's the prelude to verse 17. You will not delight in sacrifice. And then he gives it the Jewish spin by saying, you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Under the ceremonial law, animal sacrifices was a religious duty for all Jews. But David here is revealing something that even the Pharisees didn't get in Jesus' time. Is that animal sacrifice is not what pleases God. That act was meant to point towards the Lamb of God, Christ. It was not meant to be a price to pay so that God would accept them. And this translates into our contemporary forms of worship as well. Does God delight in this? Well, it depends. Doesn't it? Depends if God delights in this or not. Does God delight in what's happening downstairs? Does God delight in our prayers, in our listening, in our singing? Does He delight in those things? It depends. If it comes from a broken spirit, yes. If it comes from a disinterested spirit, no. He does not. God doesn't look at those activities that we do in church and accept us on that ground. In fact, turn with me to Isaiah 66, 1 through 2, because we're going to pick up this theme of a broken spirit in two other places, and that's where we're going to camp out the rest of the time, is Isaiah. If we were to give heaven and earth itself, I said earlier, I look back on my week and see what I've performed and see if I can find justification for pleasing God that week. God's going to go so far to say, even if we were to give heaven and earth itself as a sacrifice, it would not please Him. Isaiah 66, 1 through 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. So imagine the imagery. He's putting His feet upon the earth and He's sitting down on the throne. Those are the two things that encompass all of existence. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. And what is the house that You would build for Me? And what is the place of My rest? All these things My hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at My word. That word "but" separates two realities. The first reality, he says, before he says the "but," he says, what is this house that You would build for Me? In other words, what great sacrifice could You possibly give to Me since I own the universe? It's mine. Do I delight in such things that I already own? And then He gives that "but." But, and then He gives the correct sacrifice that He will accept. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at My word. Trembles at My word. God wants a broken heart more than the heavens and the earth. If you could offer Him the heavens and the earth, He would despise it in His eyes if you didn't give Him a broken heart. God directly contradicts that thinking that says, if I do this, then God will be pleased with Me. Because here He says, even if You could produce the heavens and the earth in Your good works, what are they to Me? They're the thing I sit on. They're the thing I put my feet on. I'll only accept the sacrifice of a person who is broken. I turn, please, to Isaiah 57:15. One more place. Because God's going to add one more promise for those who have a broken spirit. He promises that He will make His home with those who are broken. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." This is an amazing verse because if you look at it closely, God says he dwells in two places in particular. Now, God is everywhere present, but we just know that there are places where he especially shows up. Las Vegas is not one of those places. Here, he says, his two special places where he shows up is, number one, he shows up in that place of unapproachable light, that high and holy place. He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place," and one other place in particular, "with those who have a contrite heart." Sorry, "with those who have a contrite and lowly spirit." God inhabits the broken heart of a person just like he inhabits the place where the angels see his glory and worship him. And that's hard to imagine experientially because we see with our flesh and we exist in our flesh pots, but that's what God says. God chooses the brokenhearted man to be his companion. And this is the exact opposite reasoning that the world offers us. The world offers us the reasoning that God only comes to those who deserve it. Certainly you've heard that. God helps those who help themselves. But God says the opposite in Isaiah 57:15. He says that he dwells with those who have nothing to offer him. The purchase price to get into, to have God dwell with us is the confession that God is everything and we are nothing. Psalm 16:2, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you." And when God hears our cries like that, he says, "That's where I'm going to dwell. In that broken-hearted person who just confessed that they have nothing and I am everything." Last point. Why does God delight in the broken spirit? If we look at verse 17, it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." But it doesn't give us a ground for why that's the case in this place. So I want to ask, why does God delight to dwell with the broken spirit? Why does he delight in that? Because I'll just say for myself, typically, speaking from the flesh, I don't like to be around broken people. My flesh doesn't like that. Broken people are needy. They could be messy. They can be smelly. They can be emotionally unstable. They can be annoying. They can be awkward. They can have any other number of deficiencies. That's what broken people are, right? We typically don't like to have that, fleshly speaking, we typically don't like to have that type of inconvenience around us. Why would God be attracted to brokenness? Well, the first answer is that that's the only type of people that exist are broken people. The only type of people that exist are broken people. When Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous but sinners," Jesus is not saying that some people are righteous and some people are well. He's speaking ironically here. He's saying that there are only those who think that they are well. And so, there is a difference between broken people who refuse to acknowledge their brokenness, which are unbelievers, and broken people who know that they're broken, which is believers. And of course, that's not to deny that believers can be unbroken at some points, but those are the broadest categories. So the question again, why is it that God delights in those people who know they are broken? What does God have to gain when somebody says, "I'm nothing, you're everything"? Well, because the giver gets the glory. The giver gets the glory. When God graciously gives life and salvation and forgiveness to his people who can't give anything in return, he is magnified. Psalm 50 verse 15 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Call upon me. Pray to me on the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Why? Because you didn't have any other place to go. I was your only salvation. I was everything. If I wasn't here, you'd be lost. The giver gets the glory. Isaiah 64:4. "From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for Him." What does it mean to wait for God? Well, certainly it means to pray. But it means to pray with a certain particular type of disposition. A disposition of neediness. A disposition of inadequacy, waiting on the only one who can supply the need, who is God. You see, when our insufficiency is on display, God's all-sufficiency is on center stage. And when that happens, God gets the glory. You know how many stories there are in the Bible? It's so awesome. This is so faith-building for me when I'm teaching the kids in the academy through 1 Samuel. You know how often God waits until the last minute to deliver a people? All the time. You know how often God stacks the deck against Himself in order to make His people look so small and the enemy so big, and He waits until His people are about to be devoured, and then He steps in. And what happens when it happens? God gets all the glory. It happens over and over and over and over again when Noah, the whole church, Jonathan Edwards says this in the History of Redemption, the whole church was reduced to 8 people on planet Earth at one point. 8 people. And certainly if God would have tarried much longer, they would have been devoured too, or turned over to the darkness. And God delivers them in an ark and saves the church. The church comes out of Egypt and they're pinned up against the Red Sea on the one hand. On the other side, they're pinned up against the Egyptians who have swords and chariots and horses. And they're going to kill them. Where are you going to go? God gets the glory. This is what He does. And that's the kind of disposition that He wants from us is, "God, I have nowhere to go but You." That's what He wants. He doesn't want us hedging our bets. And we are really good at hedging bets. And so what He does often is He breaks all the bets off. He takes us to a place where there's nowhere else we could possibly retreat to. He burns all the bridges. And when God does that, and when God shows up, and when His people are broken, they have no glory to claim on their own. He gets it all. Because there's nowhere else to go. God's glory shines brightest when we come to Him alone as the supplier of all of our needs. And that's why the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. Let me pray, and then we will discuss together. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for Your Word. Lord, thank You for the saints that have gone before us in the past who You have broken. Thank You for breaking David and having him pen this psalm. Lord, thank You for breaking all of Your people. This is the way that You deal with Your people, and there is no other way. We recognize the Scripture that says You are a loving Father, and a loving Father always scourges His sons who He loves. And if He doesn't discipline His sons, then we are illegitimate children. So God, we pray that we would, with fear and trembling, invite You to break us. Invite You to crush our spirits in a godly way. We invite You to break off those things in our life that cause us to be distracted from You or to run after other things. We invite You to reduce us to love, God. And only Your Spirit can do this. So we ask that You'd be with us in the rest of this discussion time and to seal these words to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.